The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Friday and it's hot, hot, hot here in St. Louis. That's okay. We're sitting in the comfort of air conditioning, taking it easy, laid back and relaxed. At least that's Pastor Boyce Clare. He's got a new car with new air conditioning. Got it just in time. Pastor David Boyce Clare is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Velda City and Bethesda Lutheran Church in Pine Long. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
I'm doing well. So I hope you got your air conditioning set on max because you're going to need it.
Well, absolutely. I mean, they usually, after you go through a couple tenths of a mile with that thing blowing on you, you're ready to turn it down a little bit, and then you're able to travel.
We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 today, verses 1 through 11. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus Christ, you have said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. As we see that this is how things are in your church, this is an encouragement to us, especially when we have to face the prospect of disciplining a fellow Christian when they have lost their way, as in the case in the text before us. Grant that you would be present with us as we study your word, for your word gives us life, forgiveness, peace, and joy. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Boyce Clare, have you in your office, the office of the Holy Ministry, ever had to discipline somebody?
Yes.
Chastise somebody? Yes. Kind of inflict personal pain on somebody because of their behavior or their errant belief? You have.
Yes, I have.
I can't picture you doing that. I've known you for a while now. You're pretty much a teddy bear kind of a guy, seems to me. How do you
I don't like confrontations. I don't like unpleasantness.
Not surprised. Yeah. So how do you do that if you don't like confrontation and unpleasantness? How do you go about the business of discipline?
It's tough. It's not only, as Paul says in the text for today, it's tough on me and it's tough on them. I imagine it's embarrassing, but sometimes, just like a parent needs to discipline their children, so a pastor needs to discipline his flock. There are things that can be done outside of formal extraordinary measures, you might say. I think there was at least one case in my ministry where I needed to apply what is called the minor ban, which is to tell the individual that they may not come to Holy Communion, or if they do come, I will not commune them because they have given offense publicly, or at least to my knowledge, and it is something serious. It's not easy.
So Paul, in the 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and following, for that matter, well, really the whole letter, has chastised the Corinthian Christians in what I don't think is an all too gentle way. I think that if you were on the receiving end of Paul's first letter, you probably felt a little red in the face after a while, either through anger or embarrassment. Now, there are people listening to us who don't think that's ever appropriate for a pastor to do something like that. When Paul wrote his letter, he was acting as an apostle. You're not an apostle.
Right.
Not in the sense that Paul's an apostle anyway.
We hold the same office of the Holy Ministry, but the form of the office which was unique for that period of time, is no longer present in the church. At least, I'm not saying that God can't revive it if he wants, but right. In other words, as you're saying, that Paul has quite a bit of more authority than maybe a present-day pastor.
Well, that's my question. Did Paul exercise authority in chastising the Corinthians the same kind of authority that you have, or does he, because he's an apostle, have more authority, and therefore you have to be more careful about how you discipline?
I would say not. I think we have the same authority.
Really?
Although he has the benefit of being in direct contact with Christ, you might say, in terms of his being called into the ministry. I mean, the Lord guides me as well through his word. But the authority is the same. However, his particular authority was to, as a missionary, to sort of spread the gospel in new areas. I imagine one might say too that he was maybe gifted in certain ways that, in boldly speaking to people and applying law and gospel to them. But again, it's the same authority. It's the same office.
Well, I struggle to keep up with the events and how this played out. And we've talked about this as we've made our way through these chapters. And apparently, if you go to the book of Acts and you go to a variety of other places in the New Testament, you can sort of piecemeal all this together so that you can see what's happening here. Verses 1 through 4 of 2 Corinthians 2, Paul writes, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." So, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." Do we know anything about this previous painful visit? I've certainly sent a previous painful letter. What is this visit?
There isn't very much on it. There's different views on it. It was a visit of the apostle to the Corinthian congregation between the letters, between this letter and between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And then there is the view of others that there were a number of letters, and that like 2 Corinthians is sort of like a hodgepodge of letters that are sort of put together into one letter.
So we think that Paul initially went to Corinth, planted a church, spent a little time there, got it going, and then heard a report of some bad things going on, received a letter perhaps asking questions, which he answers in 1 Corinthians.
Yes.
And pretty much chews them out in that letter. And so we think then he made a visit after that letter. Boy, that must have been an interesting confrontation, to use your word. I'm thinking that couldn't have gone very well.
It's interesting. He will, in the course of his letter, he'll say that when he's present in person, he isn't very imposing or threatening, but then that his letters are more threatening and imposing than his personal presence. In terms of his visit to them, it probably wasn't the law had really done its work from 1 Corinthians, so that when he was there, and that's kind of what he likes to do, as you can see from this letter. He's trying to prepare them for different things, like the collection for the church in Jerusalem. He says, I want to sort of give you a chance to get ready for when we come and ask you for this contribution. And in this case, he might have prepared them by sending the 1 Corinthians. It was sort of a preparation for that painful visit that he had.
So Do you think perhaps that on the heels of the letter and the painful visit, that his relationship with the Corinthian Christians was in jeopardy? Maybe there would be a break between him and this church.
That was a possibility. As you know, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, there were factions. I am of Paul, I am of Peter, I am of Christ, I am of Apollos. Definitely, whenever there's confrontation, there's that danger. I remember a pastor who was serving in a congregation when I was a vicar in Michigan, and he remembers preaching a very, very serious, very confrontative sermon, and he and his wife were packed and ready to move out of the parsonage because they thought that after he was going to deliver this real wrenching sermon, that the people would probably ask
with clubs and torches.
Absolutely. But actually, it was a crisis in the congregation that caused the congregation to grow even more, to the point that when that pastor retired, the congregation bought him and his wife a home, and he
really
retired from that congregation. That was Reverend Herbert Heidenreich in Sturgis, Michigan.
So in verse 2, when Paul says, "For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained?" So he made up his mind not to make another painful visit. This, I'm reading into this that he's saying,
right,
if I made another visit and it didn't go well, if it was as painful as the first visit, there might not be anybody left. You and I, you Corinthian Christians and I, we might part company. Is it that serious, do you think, as this letter is being written?
Well, if Satan is going to have his sway, then definitely. But if this is, of course, Paul now is applying the gospel. He's already applied the law, and he applied the gospel here because the law has had its effect, and actually it was a very blessed effect in the fact that this particular individual, or if it might have been someone else, repented of his sin, and so Paul is now trying to comfort and console the people, and because they had recognized the fact that they had sinned through his application of the law.
He says, "And I wrote as I did, I guess 1 Corinthians, although in our conversations here on 1 and 2 Corinthians, our guest pastors have said that there probably was another letter to the Corinthians, may have even been four,
right?
Of which we only have two left. So when he says, I wrote as I did, I'm inclined to think, well, he's talking about 1 Corinthians, but I suppose it could be that or any of these other possibly two letters. I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all." That does not sound like a sentence that fits into the context of this contentious situation here. It sounds as if Paul's trying to spin it a little bit, introducing the concept of joy where there's not much joy to be found.
Well, when he speaks of that you should give me joy, it's by the fact that you have become believers. In 1 Corinthians, there's not only castigation and reproof, but there's also encouragement. You have been gifted by God with every spiritual gift. So there are words of commendation or encouragement. Oftentimes it's he defends and supports his ministry because that is the authority of the gospel and the power of Christ in the gospel. Like he talks prior to this about them being his letter of commendation, that if sometimes letters of commendation or recommendation are required, the fact that you're believers in Christ, the fact that you're a church is my letter of recommendation.
Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you, Corinthian Christians, are arrogant," or proud, or puffed up, we might say. "Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." That's pretty serious stuff there. He has criticized the sinner in this case. He has criticized the congregation, and he has charged the congregation to act appropriately here, which it's one thing to tell somebody off. It's another thing to say, "Now I have an expectation for you that you need to follow up on." I'm trying to imagine, I don't know, have you, you're such a teddy bear guy, you probably have never experienced anything in the way of church conflict. But church conflicts can be pretty ugly, Pastor, and they usually don't mend themselves. And when you told the story of the Michigan pastor and expecting the congregation to come with clubs and torches, we've seen some ugly stuff in congregational life and the life of the church. Is it that severe in this setting here, as this second letter to the Corinthians is written? Is it in play? Could it all come apart at the seams?
That's always a danger, because that's exactly what Satan wants to happen in a congregation. And he will, in fact, the interesting thing is, as we'll read on in this, that the devil uses the law to...
The devil uses the law?
Oh, yes. Because the devil, of course, that's his nature. Satan is the prosecuting attorney in the Old Testament. The accuser, right. The slanderer. Diabolos is the slanderer. Will say, "Well, look at the type of person you are. You don't measure up to God's commandments. How can God love you?" Oftentimes he tempts Christians through, and that's why the Apostle Paul is applying the gospel, in earnest in this particular passage.
Now, I'm confused by verse 4. He says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears." Do you think that when he says, "I wrote to you," that he's talking about his first letter, the one from which I just read? Or do you think he's referring to this letter, and that his anguish of heart and many tears, I guess that could be produced by hearing the sad report that the Corinthian congregation is in disarray? Or maybe he could be feeling afflicted and anguish of heart because he has heard a report that his first letter and his first visit has caused a lot of pain. Do we know what he's talking about here? Do we have a best guess?
I believe that it's his first letter. I think that he's referring to what he wrote that you just quoted, and pretty much perhaps the painful visit might have come in there, but he's talking about some of the very serious demands in Christ that he made of the congregation. And so I always like the expression, "Keep it simple, stupid." Kiss it. Mm-hmm. I like to think that there's the two letters. Of course, there's different views on that. I believe that 1 Corinthians fits the bill in a number of, like in those two instances, to be the letter that he was speaking of, that he, when he was writing 1 Corinthians, that he was it was paining him and proved to be painful to the congregation as they heard it read to them.
Now, I guess parents don't spank their kids anymore. But when parents used to spank their kids, every once in a while it was rumored that dad would say something like, "Well, now this is going to hurt me way more than it hurts you."
Oh, yeah.
You've heard that probably?
My parents never said that, but I've heard that said before.
And, of course, every kid who ever heard that said, "I don't think so. I don't think this is going to hurt you nearly as much as it's going to hurt me." When Paul says, "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. I'm thinking that the spanked Corinthian Christians are saying, I don't think so. It's not coming off that way, Paul. You know, you chewed us out, you embarrassed and humiliated us with your words and with your visit, and I don't think you're the subject here. I think the fact that you caused us pain is what you intended to do, not to demonstrate your abundant love for us. What do you think?
Well, he's saying that that's not the ultimate end of what he was doing. It obviously, when there is repentance and turning to Christ, then there is joy. I remember when I was given a licking, as my parents used to call it, that I sort of felt, I sort of withdrew and sort of stayed away from them, made myself scarce. And that's why in a Christian family, it might be helpful for after a child is disciplined to sit this child down and say, now, do you realize that you have sinned in this particular case? Are you sorry for your sin? And then when the child says, yes, Dad, I'm sorry, I sinned against you and God, then the father would say, then I forgive you your sin. And to assure the child, and that was something that was not, now there was teaching of Christ in my family, but I mean, I'm just saying that sometimes maybe when there is discipline, there should also be trying to take them through a process of assuring them of their forgiveness. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. That's not where we're leaving it. We're not leaving it with you guys in pain, but we're going to have joy in Christ.
For I wrote to you not to cause you pain. That's insane, Pastor. If you write in such a way that causes pain, I don't think it does any good to somehow deny that that wasn't your purpose. Do you? I mean, hurtful words are hurtful words, and to somehow say, but I didn't really mean to cause you any pain, I just don't think that's going to be very well received by the people who felt the pain.
Well, what he's saying is it is nothing in terms of me being angry with you and trying to hurt you and get even with you. When you talk about applying law and gospel as a pastor, if there is a, shall we say, a salutary pain, there is a
salutary pain,
right? What something does that mean? That brings that is a process of the person brought to faith and repentance, and in the case of and so in a sense, it's I'm not here to, I don't want to hurt you even emotionally, however, I want you to be saved. That's the idea, and it's what God requires when we have to preach the law.
Now, when your parents gave you a licking, is that how you said?
Yeah.
Do you think that they didn't want you to feel pain?
Well, if they did, it was just so that I would remember. And that it would take it to heart that what I did was wrong and was not acceptable and was not good.
I just can't imagine. You know, I went to the woodshed a couple of times when I was a kid too. I think my parents wanted me to feel that pain. They wanted me to feel something that I said to myself, you know, I don't think I ever want to feel that again, so I will not behave that way. And it seems to me that if you're going to preach the law to somebody, if you're going to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, your sexual immorality there in your congregation is worse than what's going on in the pagan world, stop it. You should be ashamed.
Yes.
Those are painful words. And that's how you, I think, are maybe moved in the direction of repentance, is to feel that pain. To say, I don't want you to feel it, sounds disingenuous to me, I guess. I'm just not following. But we'll follow it up on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor David Boyce Clare is with us. Faith Lutheran Church in Velda City, Bethesda Lutheran Church in Pine Lawn, a couple of churches not too far from our station. Give us a call if you want to participate in our live Bible study program.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
On Friday's Essence from 1 to 4 on KFUO Radio, join me, Diane Summers. We'll be talking with Linda Bartlett of Titus 2 for Life Ministries. We're going to be talking about how to mentor someone who has had a miscarriage. We'll also talk with Dr. Andrew Steinman when we talk about honor and the son, the 7th address to a son contained in the book of Proverbs. That and a whole lot more coming up on The Essence Friday on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There are many of my fellow radio preachers who have a habit of preaching with their Bibles in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Many of them are concerned, as we all should be to some extent, with conflict in the Holy Land and with the threats of further military action in the ancient country of Iraq. They are good enough Bible students to know that Iraq is also the ancient land of Babylon. And so such wars and rumors of war lead my friends on the radio to believe that the end of the world is not far away. What I can say is that if the world is about to come to an end, then the season has never appeared to be riper at any other time in my memory. I can add that a result of such anguish past days was some pretty bold preaching. For instance, end times preachers can't afford the convenience of compromising on public sin. They call it as the Bible season. Here's the Apostle Peter doing some end times preaching from the Bible. Don't worry. They are the ones who have to explain their behavior before the one who is prepared to judge all men, whether living or dead. For that is why the dead also have had the gospel preached to them, that it might judge the lives they have lived as men and give them also the opportunity to share the eternal life of God in the Spirit. We are near the end of all things now. And you should therefore be calm, self-controlled men of prayer. Above everything else, be sure that you have deep love for one another, remembering how we can cover a multitude of sins with our love. The contrast here is between those whose companions convince them that self-destruction is a way to live, and those whose companions know about the limitations on everything in this life and therefore concentrate on building up among them the things that will endure. Lord, teach us to look not just at the headlines, but also at your claim of love on us, and teach us then to love others as we have first been loved by you. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, our friend, who will also one day be our judge. Amen.
Friday's Essence from 1 to 4 on KFUO Radio. Join me, Diane Summers. We'll be talking with Linda Bartlett of Titus 2 for Life Ministries. We're going to be talking about how to mentor to someone who has had a miscarriage. We'll also talk with Dr. Andrew Steinman when we talk about honor and the son, the 7th address to a son contained in the book of Proverbs. That and a whole lot more coming up on The Essence Friday on KFUO Radio.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Pastor David Boyce Clare is with us here today. It's my understanding that when you preachers go about the business of assembling a sermon, there are at least 2 things you're going to do. You're going to proclaim the law.
Yes.
As it is found probably somewhere in the readings of the day, and you're going to proclaim the gospel, as it is found somewhere in the readings of the day. And that pretty much summarizes the task, does it not?
Exactly.
So when you preach the law, Pastor Boyce Clare, you want to inflict a certain amount of pain on your hearers, do you not?
Yes.
If you're preaching law that has no consequence, has no pain, that's not law preaching.
You can't take the teeth out of the law. The law, as St. Paul says too, in these two letters, in 1 Corinthians, I think it is, where he says that the letter kills. And he will speak later in this letter that it is the administration or the ministry, the diakonia, of death. That the law is a very lethal business. It's a lot of the power of negative thinking that is inflicted. I was sharing something that happened to one of my members who has diabetes, that this particular member got a piece of glass in her foot, and it was kind of working its way to the bone, and she could not feel the presence of this.
Because of the consequences of the diabetes.
Yes, and until she saw that there was blood poisoning, or there were red lines coming from her foot toward her heart, you know, is sort of the idea. And she went right to the emergency room, and they had to do a very complicated surgery to
get that glass
out of there. And
you need some pain. Pain is good. Is that what you're telling me?
Yes. And in this case, it shows that that you recognize that there's something wrong. The pain is a warning sign that in the case of the law condemning and inflicting pain leads one to turn to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in the gospel.
So, is there a difference between inflicting pain and hurting people to derive some kind of satisfaction from that, and inflicting pain in order to produce in somebody some kind of positive outcome or change in direction? Is there a difference between those two things?
Yes. As you could see by the fact that you mentioned that it's kind of a phrase that's used by parents, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, or something like that, that they recognize the fact that it's necessary to inflict pain in order to get the person who is straying to recognize the fact that there is a very serious problem. As the Apostle Paul says, wouldn't it be better for you to go through this type of pain here in this life than to go through eternal pain? And that, of course, is the threat that's on the other end of the judgment.
Verse 5, Paul writes, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." So, in verse 6 he says, "For such a one..." And then he goes on and says, "You should turn, forgive, and comfort him." Do we know who this one is?
That's the question. It could be the one that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. It could be someone altogether different. As it points out, this is sort of like a defense against pietism, which
pietism,
the type of religion which was a movement with among Lutherans and other Protestants in the late 1600s and into the 1700s, where people were basically told that they needed to experience repentance, and it was practice their faith. And
that's a good thing, isn't it?
Well, the point here is that in pietism, they would when they'd preach the law and people would be in pain, you might say, and then they would say, "What are we going to do?" Well, then they would say, "Well, you need to pray harder. You need to be more sorrowful. you need, and also they emphasize the fact that they needed to have the experience of being reborn
in such a way that living out one's life or that sanctification was beginning to impinge on justification, on how
yes.
they were saved. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, yes, exactly. Exactly. Well, the idea, too, that's behind that is that we've been saved by Christ, but now we have to work out our salvation in the sense that the good works that we do in this life are going to earn us heaven or be part and parcel of earning us eternal life. It kind of goes, sadly, it goes in line with Reformed or Calvinist thinking. John Calvin said that the purpose of the gospel is to get us, to empower us to keep the law. And that the
that's
law...
that's not right?
Oh, absolutely not.
Oh, absolutely not.
Because
why is it not right?
Because we are to live in the gospel. The gospel is the center of our faith, that we live in Christ's empowering forgiveness and love and mercy, and that we are saved completely and totally by His righteousness and His merit.
Is that why some other denominational folks are kind of frustrated with you Lutherans, because they look at you and you seem to say, well, thanks be to God, Jesus died and rose again for my sins, I'm done. And then there doesn't seem to be this piety
or
increasing pietism or devotion to living out what it means to be saved. And, you know, that's the knock on Lutherans, is that they think that justification answers all the questions, and now there aren't any requirements, so there aren't any things to be done after justification. We sort of come to rest, and they don't like that.
Of course, you know, Paul answers that by saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So the idea is that then you have to apply the law again, that you have to start over again. Martin Luther said, what does baptizing with water mean? It means that the old man or old woman in me should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die together with all sins and evil lusts, and the new man come forward and arise who shall live before God in righteousness and purity forever. It's always a question of starting over, of being renewed continually. Now, I think you raise a big problem. There's a danger in centering it in the gospel. And of course, that's as Scripture would have it, that people would, Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. In other words, all my sins are forgiven. I can just live it up. I don't have to worry about suffering for these sins. Jesus has paid for it all. It's all a free gift. So why can't I just sin as much as I want to? It doesn't matter.
Or just sort of ignore your neighbor.
Yes. Yes.
All right. So. Is it then your opinion that in verse 5 he says, if anyone, verse 6 he says, for such a one, you should forgive and comfort him. Verse 8, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Is it your opinion that he's talking about a specific individual or he's talking about people in general?
I think he's talking about a specific individual here. And this is a case shows the aim of Christian discipline is to regain the brother or sister. That the idea behind inflicting the pain of the law is to win them back, to get them to see the error of their ways by the grace of God, and then to repent turn to Christ.
That presents an interesting viewpoint here, because I'm going to just, I guess for the sake of argument, project the man, the sexual immorality man of 1 Corinthians 5, into this section here. I don't know if I'm permitted to do that or not, but let's just do that and run with it for a second.
I would. I did.
Okay, you would. So then, when he says, now if anyone has caused pain, then he's talking about this guy who was living in a very immoral way, and he says,
this person has caused pain, but it's not true, Corinthian Christians, that I wrote to you because he was hurting me or he was offending me. I wrote to you because what he was doing was really hurting you.
Yeah, I think that's a very good insight into that. That's exactly what's going on.
Apparently, as Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 5, this guy was living like this, and his fellow Corinthian church members there were proud. They were arrogant. I guess as if to say, wow, this Christian business, this is all right. We are free in Jesus, and if we want to sleep with our father's wife, well, we're going to do that and be proud of it. So they were not aware that they were being hurt. They were not aware that they were experiencing pain from this guy's behavior. Do you think they're aware of it now?
Yes. Yes, they are. And it's interesting that there were heresies that were related to this, like the heresy of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism said that what is evil is not sin, but rather it's matter, or the body. And one side said, we have to mortify the body. We had to fast. We have to punish ourselves. We have to live a really horrible, strict life. The other side of it is there were Gnostics who said, well, since the body doesn't matter, then we can do with it what we want. We can live as we please. And that's exactly sort of like the tendency of the Corinthians, as you point out. Perhaps they're saying, hey, we're free in Christ, so now we're free
our
to...
Our spirits are... We're spiritually cleaned up and taken care of. We can do whatever we want with our bodies.
Right, exactly.
So does this section imply that Paul's first letter and his arguments which he shared in 1 Corinthians have persuaded the Corinthian Christians perhaps to repent of this excess? Perhaps they were grieved and pained by the criticism that Paul brought, and now they've gone too far past center and they're either verbally or who knows beating the daylights out of this guy because Paul had said, get him out of your midst.
That could be. I think the fact that that it came from the apostle, and I mean, you put in the player of the Holy Spirit in this particular matter. He uses the law to convict of sin. That it had its way. It really had it. It was as God would have it in this particular case,
and I
think what you're right is they probably were beating up on him. They probably said, "Okay, we're going to excommunicate you, and because you have sinned."
People are very strange, as you probably have detected over the years. You win an NBA championship, you know, if the Lakers win a championship. I read yesterday that the police presence in Los Angeles was massive. And there was some mischief, you know, in the past. I think it was up in Detroit when the Pistons won the NBA title a few years ago. Burning cars, breaking shop windows, vandalism, violence, people getting injured because the Pistons won the NBA title. The people are very strange. Could it be that these Corinthian Christians who had been taken to task by the Apostle Paul, who had heard the words, put this man out of your midst, have become too aggressive, even to the point of enjoying punishing this guy and maybe even mistreating him, so that Paul would have to write, you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. What do you think?
I wouldn't think that they would get pleasure out of inflicting the pain. I think, in 1 Corinthians, Paul sort of pushes a lot of buttons. He says, you're very spiritual. You know, a lot of you are spiritual. If anyone is spiritual, let them recognize that what I'm writing to you are the commandments of God. And in this particular case, they... It's perhaps their being hard on this guy was probably because they felt that that's what God wanted them to do, and that's where you have, as I said, the danger of pietism, because pietism would continue to inflict this type of demand for repentance, for sorrow, for punishing oneself, disciplining oneself.
You know, I think if I had been a Corinthian Christian, and it's pretty obvious from the first letter that they're pretty confused in Corinth already.
Oh, yeah.
If I had been a confused Corinthian Christian, and we get a letter from Paul, and Paul has really taken us to task because of our arrogance regarding this man's sexual immorality, all right, that makes a certain amount of sense, and so we respond by putting him out of the congregation, or remove this man from your midst, Paul says. All right, so we did that. Now comes a letter where Paul says, now you should turn and forgive and comfort him. I'm inclined to think I'm going to say, you know what, Paul, can you make up your mind? You know, sit down, figure out which way you want to go, and after you've got that settled, then write to us again, and let's have that be the last thing. That might be the way I would react. How about you?
Well, the thing is that they have to recognize the full picture of the thing, that we are a fellowship of love, that we're a family in Christ, and Paul has a reason for taking them to tasks. That's not the law is not the final word. The law doesn't have its way ultimately, but then the gospel comes in and it has the final word, that there is forgiveness, or also recognizing the fact that I am just as much a sinner as this fellow is. There, but for the grace of God, go I. And all of us are alike sinners, and recognizing that, we certainly shouldn't think ourselves holier than thou, or that we're better than this particular individual, that could happen to us.
You know, this Christian faith, this is complicated. Have you ever noticed that there's just seems to be a kind of a cycle where we make a mistake, somebody corrects us, it's our parents or our pastor or whatever it is, it hurts, it stings.
Yes.
And then we make the appropriate adjustment, we adopt the appropriate piety, and we don't make that mistake anymore, and then we become kind of smug in our good living, and that smugness somehow produces some other kind of error, and then we get corrected again, and you just seem to go through life on that cycle. It's an awfully subjective way to go about things, Pastor, because if you evaluate that, when are you doing well? And when are you not doing well? When is correction, a word of the law, appropriate? And when is it time to speak the gospel into the situation? It seems to me like it takes some skill to discern between those two things.
That's the art of the cure of souls.
The art of the cure. I like that.
And in other words, the pastor is a doctor of souls, you might say, and he's got to know how the soul of his parishioner is doing. Not to say you know what's in their heart. I mean, you can only tell from the outward symptoms of how their spiritual life is. But the word is Seelsorger. In German, which means a one who seeks to help an ailing soul, you might say.
So what happens if you're not a very good doctor and there's a situation in which the gospel needs to be applied, but you apply the law instead, or I apply the law instead? Because sometimes we lay people, we like to play doctor too, you know.
Well, I think one example, maybe if somebody were to confess a sin to you, you might say, well, boy, that's pretty bad.
You're pretty terrible.
Yeah. And
you're probably going to hell.
You know, I will forgive you, but just make sure that you don't do it again. That's the danger. That's why you have to ask that the Lord would guide you as you, you know, even as you encourage your fellow Christians or admonish or encourage in the pastor as well. It's always, as we put it, it's better to err on the side of the gospel. That is, make sure that they know what that gospel is.
So is that what we have before us today? We have a man who was engaged in public sexual immorality. The whole congregation, even Paul, knows about it, and they're proud of it. They're arrogant, as he put it. So the law has to be spoken to that situation.
Yes.
Now in 2 Corinthians, that the law has been spoken and it has had its effect, and this guy is in danger of being overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now the gospel needs to be spoken into that situation. Is that what we have here?
Yes, and notice in chapter 1 how he starts out about the comfort. Chapter 1 is a passage which is read at funerals in the funeral liturgy. That's Paul's mindset. That's sort of the way he's coming at this.
All I can think is I'm glad I'm not a pastor. I wouldn't want to have the responsibility of knowing when to apply the law and when to apply the gospel. You probably, I'll bet you've made a mistake or two.
Oh, I'm sure I have.
In your time, and that would be a heavy burden on the conscience, wouldn't it?
You know, it's interesting that when my pastor, when I was ordained for my sermon, they really blessed me by recording that. He said that the sins of a pastor weigh heavily upon him. The idea that someone may spend eternity with Jesus or an eternal condemnation through our ministry is a tremendous burden that a pastor has.
We have 2 minutes left here, and not enough time to take this up, and I should have planned it better. Verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan.
Mm-hmm.
How many times a day do you think you get outwitted by Satan, Pastor? Or do you go like a whole week never being outwitted by Satan?
No, I think it always comes in when I lose hope in some way, or if I think that there is no hope in this situation. The devil likes to take away hope. And it's interesting, I love 2 Corinthians because where the Apostle Paul talks about the devil's desire, he masquerades as an angel of light, as my professor Martin Charlemagne used to say. That's where I think it says that he transforms himself in the ESV version here. That's a really powerful passage. But the devil is always present, and he uses the word of God and twists it. And that's where I don't think there is maybe a week that will go by with if the devil doesn't have his way. Maybe every day. And that's when we need to turn to the Lord Jesus and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us.
Do you think that most Christian people understand that they every day are in a situation where they have to match wits with the devil?
Maybe they might. They're sort of like that modernistic idea. Well, you don't believe in this fellow with horns and a pitchfork, that you don't believe in this personal devil, do you? There's a force of evil, but you just are this victim of disorganized thinking or fantasy.
We're out of time. Thank you, sir.
It's a great pleasure.
Pastor David Boyce Clare is now going to go out and get in his new car and turn on the air conditioning and enjoy the drive back. Right?
You bet.
Pastor Boyce Clare, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Velda City and Bethesda Lutheran Church in Pine Lawn. Our conversation on 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Pastor Ken Wagner is due up next time on the Bible study. That'll be on Monday. And Pastor Stephen Krenz is scheduled to be up next for our Ask the Pastor program. So stay with us through the news.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.